1 Peter chapter 1, let's stand together as we read beginning with verse 10. And Peter now is talking about our salvation. And it's important for us to understand what is involved in our salvation. And so in verse 9 he says you will receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then he digresses a bit here to describe what went into this salvation beginning in verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us. They weren't writing these things for themselves, but for us, Peter is saying, ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you, but reminding them that they did it by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. I love that phrase, things which the angels desire to look into, and we're able to see them. Therefore, he says in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at, here's this event that Peter keeps before his readers, the revelation, the apocalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you that we're not to be living for today or events today or events tomorrow or for any other event in this present life other than the revelation, the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning that you will take each one of us, regardless of where we may have been this week or what our state of mind may be this morning, and I pray that by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit that you would use this passage to speak to us. If we are young people or teenagers here this morning, Father, would you say something to us? If we are newly married or perhaps single and we're just beginning our lives and we're looking forward to things which are yet to come, may you take this passage and apply it to us. For those of us who are in the middle ages, middle years of our lives, or perhaps even in the later years of our lives, Father, would you take this passage and speak something to each one of us? Because we have a need to hear from you this morning. We pray for our president and for those who are in positions of authority and leadership, not only here in our country, but around the world. God, we ask that there would be a sense of reality that apart from your divine presence and apart from looking to you and depending upon you for wisdom, that they cannot proper govern. And we pray that especially for our own leadership, for our president and for his wife and for all of the leaders in various positions within the cabinet, in the Senate, in the House, and the judiciary branch of our government, the Supreme Court, and other places where decisions are being made. May they realize they cannot properly make decisions without the wisdom that comes from your word. Father, there are many needs within our congregation this morning. We have only mentioned a couple of them. We pray for Libby and Norton and the family and the homegoing of Libby's father, that you would just meet their needs and be ever close to them and encourage them. And for Kathy, again, we bring her before you. And Bob, we thank you for the testimony that they have had. We pray for your encouragement, strength, and health to be given to Kathy at this time. Would you now speak to us in these moments, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think of the two men who were discussing a vacation that one of them had recently taken. The other fellow says, I'll bet that was great being able to enjoy everything that you enjoyed. He said, well, not really. He said, I missed the bus from the airport to my hotel. He said, oh, that's bad. Well, not really. He said, I got a taxi and the driver was very friendly. Well, the other guy said, that's good. The other man said, well, not really. The transmission broke down before we even got away from the airport. Well, now that's bad, said the other fellow. Well, not really, he said, that was good because reverse gear still worked and so we weren't altogether stranded. Oh, that's good, his friend responded. No, that's bad, he continued. The driver decided to drive me all the way to my hotel backwards. Now that's really bad, the friend exclaimed. No, that's good, he responded, because when we finally did get to the hotel, the driver owed me $6.40. That's finding good in the midst of bad. And that's what Peter is doing. By the way, is anyone too warm in here? It is warm in here. Everybody's saying it's warm. So let's get those air conditioners cranked up. Is that right? Everybody's saying that? Am I embellishing that a little bit? Some of them are saying, all right, we need to get something going here. At least get my fan on down here. Peter is talking about the good news that we have regarding our eternal salvation. And I mentioned when we began this book that Peter is talking primarily about three things. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, where he gives this eulogy, he talks about the importance of our salvation. So the key word there is salvation, and it goes down through chapter 2 and verse 12. Then chapter 2 and verse 13, he turns to the subject of submission and how important it is to understand submission in the biblical context, and that each of us are to be submissive to the various authorities that God places over us, whether it's in the home or in the context of government or the church, wherever it may be. And that goes down through chapter 3 and verse 12, and then in chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter turns to his third subject, and that is the subject of suffering. He mentions that briefly in the opening verses of chapter 1, the trials of our faith, as we talked about them last week. But when we get to chapter 3 and verse 13, now he really begins to describe just what suffering does for us and how we are to respond in the midst of that suffering. But in this present context, he is talking about our eternal salvation. That time which will culminate, or actually begin, I should say, with the climax of history, that is the unveiling or the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. And that is a phrase that is rather common here to this first epistle of Peter, as we as God's people are to be living for that day. No other event other than the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Peter keeps the revelation of Jesus Christ before the eyes and the ears of those who would see and who would read and hear this epistle read to them. Now, many times when we are talking about the subject of salvation, or I should say when the Bible is talking about the subject of salvation, the Greek word that is used here can mean many different things. It can mean saved from a present problem. It can mean saved from a physical illness. It can mean saved from some kind of a trial in your life or distress in your life. But most commonly we know it does refer to our eternal salvation. And it's obvious here that Peter is talking about our eternal salvation. When you look back in verse 9 and the context before verse 9, he's saying, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, that's the time when you will be completely free from all of the trials and all of the difficulties that presently encompass us in our present lives. So what I want us to do this morning is look at salvation in two tenses. Number one, salvation in the past. And then secondly, or in two dimensions I should say, salvation in the past. And then secondly, salvation in the future. And this is our subject for this morning. Look at verse 10, where Peter begins this very difficult section of Scripture here. In fact, I would probably say that many of you this morning, if you're trying to memorize this, you would say, wait a minute, I got to verse 10, and I have no idea what Peter's saying in verses 10, 11, and 12. Did you kind of get that feeling as I was reading it this morning, even, that I'm not sure what Peter is saying in the midst of all of this? Some of you have already told me, boy, verse 10, verse 11 are very difficult verses to memorize. I think the first thing we need to understand is what is Peter saying in this passage? Notice, and I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation, which, by the way, some of you may not be familiar with the New Living Translation yet, but it's not the New Living Bible, but it is an actual translation of Scriptures. It took the last 7 years, up through about 1996, 1989 through 1986, for about 80 different scholars to put together, and it's another translation. I know we've got plenty of translations, but this is a translation that I believe really is quite good as a translation. And here's how the translators of the New Living Translation translate these verses. Just listen and follow along in your own Bible. Verse 10, this salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. They prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you, even though they had many questions as to what it all could mean. Verse 11, they wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when He told them in advance about Christ's suffering and His great glory that would be afterwards. They wondered when and to whom all of this would happen. Verse 12, they were told that these things would not happen during their lifetime, but many years later, during yours or during ours. And now this good news has been announced by those who preach to you in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Do we understand what great salvation we have? Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 that we are not to neglect this great salvation which at the first began to be spoken unto by the prophets and then was confirmed unto us by those who heard them. Notice the two words that are used here in our text and in the New King James. It's they prophets, they inquired of them. And then secondly, they search carefully. Now try to put your mind back in the mindset of the prophets, let's say 700 years before Christ, when they begin to prophesy of the coming of Jesus Christ. And they not only prophesy about the glories of that messianic age, which is still future and awaits us at the climax of history, but in the midst of all of these wonderful prophecies about the glories of that messianic age, when the lamb is going to lie down with the lion and the calf and the young lion, the fatling, they're all going to feed together, and a little child is going to be able to put his hand on the den of a poisonous snake and it will not bite, and all of the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we read passages like that in Isaiah chapter 11, and I'm sure the prophets thought this is a wonderful thing. The King is coming, the Messiah is coming, and it's going to be a glorious day, and it is. But in the midst of all of these prophecies, we also have prophecies about the suffering of a servant, the suffering of Messiah. For example, in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 12 through 14, where he talks about the suffering of the Messiah, and most of us are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, or rather Psalm chapter 22 or Psalm chapter 69. And there are many other passages in the Old Testament which the prophets themselves wrote that they did not fully understand in that day. Ted Onby has an expression, "I was operating out in front of my headlights," he says. "I was too far out in front of my headlights." You ever experienced that where you begin to talk about something and you realize before you get into the conversation very, very far that it's really beyond you? You're into areas where you haven't been before. You're beyond your experience is another way of saying it. And that's what the prophets were. That's how they were operating. They were beyond their experience. They couldn't put all of this together, that this salvation would include not only the glories of the messianic reign, but it would also include a time of suffering. And somehow they couldn't piece this together, that when the Messiah came, He was going to suffer and then He was going to be glorified. And certainly they could not put the chronology together and see that between His suffering and between His glorification, there would be this long valley. There would be this long interval of time that you and I are now living in. I have often said it to be this way, I believe. And that is that it's sort of like you're driving along in a car, and maybe you're out in, well, you got to be further out than West Texas. You got to be somewhere out in Colorado or New Mexico, well, even beyond New Mexico, where you see mountains. And you've been driving along your car, and you see this mountain peak over there, and you're driving right towards it. And the highway's going to take you right to that mountain. And all at once, when you get to that mountain, you sort of skirt around the side of that mountain, and you realize that beyond that mountain, there is another mountain peak which you could not see as you were going directly towards a mountain. And in between those two mountain peaks, there is this long stretch of highway, maybe 50, 60, or even 100 miles if there's good visibility. You couldn't see how long it was. And that's how the prophets were. They saw this first mountain. They saw the suffering and the glory of the Messiah. But they could not see this long interval of time in between. And that's the interval of time that we're now living in as we're waiting. We've seen the Messiah suffer. And we're going to be celebrating or commemorating that in another month on Easter weekend. He suffered and He died. And now we are living in this period of time which is going to climax at the revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ at the end of this age, where we are going to see the Messiah in all of His glory. Now, I believe that's what Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, a very familiar passage, which I would encourage you to memorize if you haven't yet, or if you're not memorizing 1 Peter, memorize that passage. Luke chapter 24, and verses 25 through 27. Where there in that passage, you remember Jesus is talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said, after they're talking about all the things that had happened, the crucifixion of and the suffering of the one whom they thought to be the Christ. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken of you. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them all of the things in the scripture concerning himself. So that Jesus, in his own teaching, saw first he would suffer and he would be glorified, but we would not understand that or see his glory until the second coming of the Son of Man at the end of history. So what Peter is saying here is even the prophets themselves in verse 10, they prophesied of the grace that was going to come. And they prophesied of the coming of the Messiah. And they prophesied of his suffering. And they prophesied of his glory. But they couldn't put it all together. But now you see we can put it all together. All of the pieces to the puzzle are there. And that makes us all even more accountable in our day for this glorious good news. Now, secondly, notice the angels themselves were watching all that was being carried out with great wonder and amazement. Look at verses 11 and 12. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. He's speaking here again of the prophets and how it was the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit who was testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and then the glories that would follow. And then you get to verse 12. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things. In other words, they weren't going to see them in their day. But they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you. And again, it was by the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven things which the angels desire to look into. Now, that's a great expression. We have a lot of emphasis today put on the angels. And every now and then, I know Connie likes to watch it, and I like to watch it if it doesn't get too serious. I just don't like serious programs, I've said this before, that make me cry. I don't like to cry, especially over a program. But Touched by the Angel is a program that many times leads me to tears by the time I get to the end of it. And I'm not always ready for that. So I sort of tune it out. If it gets too sentimental and too, you know, I'm reading a book or whatever and I watch Connie cry. But I kind of look and see, yeah, she's crying. Well, I guess it's okay for me to cry then anyway. But if you watch that, then you understand that there is one way in which they portray the angels, which is biblically correct. Not everything's biblically correct in that program. But there's one thing that they do rather well, and that is, are some of you cold? Or are you just... I'll tell you one thing, it's really bringing couples close together down here in the front. So that might be a good thing, Mark. If it's too cold, go ahead and turn the air conditioners back up. That's all right. I've got my fan going here now. But anyway, in Touched by an Angel, you notice there is one thing that they do well, and that is they present the angels as not knowing everything. They are not omniscient. Angels are not omniscient. They desire to look into this wonderful thing that the Bible calls salvation. They desire to understand it. And I like what Kenneth Weiss, the Greek scholar, says about this. He says the angels are not participants in this wonderful plan of salvation. They're only spectators. Like spectators at a ball game. They're not sure how it's all going to come out. They're watching it all being played out in history. And they're looking at the suffering of the Messiah, and they're hearing all of these wonderful things and seeing the writings of the prophets, and they themselves are trying to piece it all together. That's what Peter is telling us here. You look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul talks about now the new body of Christ that's being developed, and it includes both Jew and Gentile. That was something that the Old Testament prophets could not understand, how the Jew and the Gentile would now be one in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, we read these words, to the intent that now the manifold, plenteous wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And obviously there he's talking about the holy angels, that they're learning something from watching us. They learn something from watching us in worship. What did they learn from watching you in worship this morning? I mean, the angels are actually able to look down. I believe biblically they're able to look down, and they are learning from the church. There's an old saying that the church is God's university for the angels. So they're watching, they're learning something from us. They are not omniscient. They desire to look into it. And I believe that the angels cannot understand why we are not anxiously and jubilantly sharing this good news with the people around us. Why would we keep it to ourselves? Why should we hesitate to share it? And the expression here that the word means to look at with a head bent forward, to look into something with the body bent, to stoop and look into it and study it and understand it. It's the same Greek word that was used here of Peter and John and Mary when they went to the tomb on that first resurrection morning. And it says they stopped and they peered into it, and they were trying to piece it all together because they didn't see the body there, but they saw all of the clothes exactly as they would have been on the body, as though the body had just been snatched out of those clothes. And they were studying it carefully, trying to understand it. And there they are, stooped down, looking into the tomb. And that's what the angels are doing during this present hour. They're trying to piece it all together. So that's our salvation as it brings us up to the present. Now notice, we begin to verse 13. It's a turning point in the epistle. And this is where it really gets practical this morning. Look at verse 13. Therefore, he says, because of this great salvation, here's what we're to do. We have a responsibility, people. We have a responsibility because of what God has done in terms of making our salvation a reality from history past. We have a responsibility, and notice here it is in verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. It's a command. It's one of a series of commands that takes us through chapter 5 and verse 9. Things that we are to be doing as the people of God. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by this? We have a responsibility. And that responsibility is that the first thing we need to do is do something with the mind. I mean, that's where the battle is being fought, is it not? It's in the mind. You young people, this is so practical for you in high school or in college or wherever you may be, to realize that the battle is right here in the mind. And it's in the mind that the battle is ultimately going to be won or lost. I was interested in something that Ben Crenshaw, the professional golfer that we don't hear a lot about anymore because we have all these new young golfers that have come on the scene. But Ben Crenshaw said, there's only 5 inches that keeps me from being a great golfer. And he said, those 5 inches are between my right ear and my left ear. Those 5 inches, if I could just do something about those 5 inches, I'd be a great golfer. And I thought when I heard that, isn't that true in the Christian life as well? That the battle is in the mind. We have to have a mindset. A certain mindset that in order for us to be successful in waging the war against the enemy. And so Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now this is not terminology that we would use today. We would say, get with it. Or develop a clear head, which I wish I had this morning. Or get your head on, or clear out the cobwebs, or start thinking differently. Get real, or we might even say, get alive. You know, get real with me. Get your mind where it ought to be, is another way of saying it. Now, it's interesting to me that in all of the epistles, there's this whole section of practical section of Scripture that tells us what we ought to be in view of who we are. And there is a certain theology that I remind you of today that I believe is wrong when it says that if you are a child of God, you're automatically going to be doing the things that God wants you to do. That's not true. If that were true, then there would be whole sections of the epistles that would be unneeded. The reason the epistles get so clear and get so practical in the commands as to what we are to do is because it's not naturally assumed that man in his fallen nature, even though he now has the nature of God through redemption in Jesus Christ for those who have trusted him, we're still not always going to do what we ought to do. It's like being born into a family. You're born into a family. If you're a child, then you've got to be trained by your parents how you should live as a member of that family. And so the Bible is very clear on this, that we are born into the family of God, but the only way we're going to know how to live as children of God is through the Word of God telling us how we ought to live. Kenneth Weiss translates it this way. He says, live as those who know what they are doing. The first 12 verses are telling us how wonderful is our hope. Even the prophets of old did not fully grasp it, and the angels desire to know more about it. And he says, this is the salvation that we have, and this is who we are. Now, therefore, here is how we ought to live. You stop and think about Prince Charles. He was born into a family of royalty. He didn't probably act like royalty at first. He was like any other baby. And he needed food, and he probably threw the food off of his high chair and dirtied his diapers like every other little baby. He had to be taught how to live as a member of the royal family. And the same thing can be said about Princess Diana. And we are the same way. And the Bible is clearly telling us over and over again, gird up the loins of your mind. Develop a different mindset because you are now a child of God. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 4 says, since then you are risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Develop a different mindset. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now this phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, would immediately take you back to, at least it did me, and probably did you, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 12, where we have the Passover celebration, the institution of it, which the Jews are going to be celebrating about the same time that we celebrate the Easter season. And in Exodus chapter 12, God is commanding the people there that the first thing that's to be done, because they're going to be redeemed from out of the land of Egypt and the waters are going to part, the Red Sea and so forth, that God is going to do something, one more thing, before this can take place, and that is He's going to slay all of the firstborn of the land of Egypt. And so here's what God says. You are to take a lamb, it was to be slain, and the blood was to be applied on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they were to eat it, and it was to be roasted and carefully prepared and very meticulous. Instructions are given there as to how the Passover meal was to be carried out. And none of it was to remain until morning. And then in verse 11 of Exodus chapter 12, God clearly tells them this, and thus shall you eat it. This is how you shall eat it. With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You are with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And what he's saying there is you're to eat it with a sense of urgency or haste because you are about to move on. You've got to move on. We have pictures of some of our previous trips when we've taken people to Israel, and you get to the Dome of the Rock or the Mosque of Omar, and if the guys are not properly dressed, they have shorts on, then they have skirts there at these Muslim mosques that you have to put on because you have to be covered, no skin showing. And so we have a number of guys here, very classic looking pictures of some of the guys in our church that have these long flowing robes on. And if you've ever been in the Middle East or seen pictures of the Middle East, which obviously you have in this day of television, then you understand they wear these long robes. But if they have to work or if they have to run, they have to move quickly, involved in some kind of an athletic contest, they have to pick those robes up and tuck them into this belt that goes about their loins. And they're able to move on. And Peter is saying this, develop a different mindset. Another way of saying it is to be ready to move with haste. Roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind or take off the coat of your mind. Begin thinking correctly. That's what he's saying. And that's where the battle is. We've got to think correctly. It's a call for readers to be alert and ready in their whole spiritual and mental attitude. And then he uses another word here, and the word is sober. Now we think of sobriety today in primarily one area, and that's in the area of alcohol. But Peter's talking about sober thinking here in terms of seeing the issues of life clearly and correctly. For example, he uses it again in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, where he says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious. There's the word. Be serious and watchful in your prayer. So it's not only sobriety, but it's thinking seriously about your life. You young people today, you're caught up in a sort of a euphoric kind of setting where everybody's just sort of living for the day and not really thinking about tomorrow or the consequences of sin in your life, the consequences of wrong choices. And Peter is saying, be serious about your life and watchful in all prayers. Or in chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober or self-controlled. Be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Now his point is that we are to have sound judgment in all areas of our lives. We're not to be living for the present. Let me ask you a question this morning as we sort of bring all of this to a conclusion. Look at verse 13, the middle of that verse where it says, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter states that we are to set our hope fully upon that day, completely, entirely. The Greek word teleos here means completely or unchangeably, without any reservation. And he says, do it once and do it for all. Stop wavering about the future. Stop speculating about the future. It's the same kind of imagery that we have at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after that great passage on the resurrection of Christ. Then he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Have that kind of a mindset where it's fixed firmly upon the goal of the unveiling of Jesus Christ. To hear him be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what we're to be living for. Now, if I ask you this morning, what are you living for? Some of you young people might say, you know, I'm living for the day I turn to be 16. I can get my driver's license. And Dad's already promised me he's going to buy me a new car. Hopefully he doesn't get you a new car, just a used car. Or you may say, well, I'm in high school and I can't wait to get that diploma to cross the stage and finish it all. Or some of you are already in college. You say, you know, I can't wait till I finish 4 years of college or 5 years or whatever it may take you and get that degree. You know, walk across the platform and hear him say, well done, good, faithful. Some of you are young marriage and you say, you know, or some of you are not married and you're saying, you know, I can't wait for the day that God brings the right person into my life so I can get married. And that's the day you're living for. And some of you are saying, well, I'm married and I can't wait for the day that God gives me children. And that's the day you're living for. And then some of you that have children, you say, you know, I'm living for the day when I'm going to be an empty nester. I can't wait for that moment to take place when we're going to have the house back to ourselves and the cars will all be ours again. And some of you that are empty nesters are saying, you know, I can't wait for retirement. I've got all these wonderful things I want to do when I retire. And then we get to retirement and all at once it's sort of like, well, what else is there? You see, if you're living for anything and if your goal is on anything other than the revelation of Jesus Christ, then you are living for the wrong thing. But it's the hope that keeps us going in the midst of all of our difficulties. And that's what 1 Peter is all about. I remember when I went off to college, and I've already alluded to that, so I won't go into that again, but we had some very difficult times. Connie and I got married after our first year of college because we realized that's the only way we could see each other at this particular college that we went to, was to get married. And we don't regret that we got married, but a year and a half later, God brings the first daughter into our lives. She couldn't work, so I had to work, and it wasn't easy. There were times that I was working 50 to 70 hours a week, and also trying to go to college at least 12 hours, keep up a full load. And it almost ruined my health. But you know, what kept me going in the midst of it was I had in my mind, I wanted to get a bachelor's degree because I felt like it would give some credibility to my young ministry. And because I had that hope and I had my hope firmly fixed upon that day, being able to walk across the platform and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't know how the word good applied, but faithful certainly was there. Same thing happened then when I finished college, and I thought, you know, I don't want to quit with just a college degree. I want to go to seminary. I want to get a seminary degree. And we had even more difficult years during those years of going through seminary. And I not only pastored churches that whole time, but worked a lot of different odd jobs, and from printing to printing in a printing factory to driving school buses to making buses to you name it almost, and I did it. But the reason I did it and the reason I put up with it was because I had in mind a goal, and that is to be able to walk across that platform at graduation and again hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now what I want to do is take you from that moment and I want to transfer you to the end of this age Because the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ is the day in which Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead, and this is the day towards which all of history and all of humanity is moving. And so we need to have the mindset, even you young people, 15, 16, 17 years of age, don't be thinking about your life here. Aim at heaven. C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. You want to experience the best of this world? Then what you need to do is be living for eternity, living for the day when you're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. Anything other than that is falling short of what the Scripture demands of us. Many of the Olympic athletes are already in training, preparing themselves for the next summer and winter Olympic Games. And when I think of that, should we be any less disciplined as the people of God in preparing for that day of the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ? Now this ought to affect everything that we do, the way we see lives, the way we see our lives, the way we see our time, the way we see, the way we spend our energy, the way we, because we don't have an unlimited amount of that. The way we spend our money. Whatever we do with the resources that God gives to us, it ought to always be done with this in mind, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And all of the glory that we will see He has and all of the glory that we will be able to share with Him. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Let me go back just a moment as you're there in a prayerful mode and ask you, what are you living for? What are you living for? What is the event in your life right now that motivates you more than anything else? And if it's not standing before Jesus Christ at the judgment, seeing Him in all of His glory, then you're living for the wrong thing, and you're going to be disappointed. So I would encourage you right now to gird up the loins of your mind and say, Lord Jesus, from this moment onward, I'm no longer going to live for just graduation or for marriage or for children or for the day my children get out on their own or finish college or retirement, but I'm going to live for Your unveiling. Realizing that I'm living between these two great intervals, Your suffering and Your glory. And I want to invest the rest of my life for You. Father, I pray that we would reevaluate where we are with our lives and have the mindset of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with Him, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But Father, I thank You that the passage does not end there. Wherefore God also has highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May that be the event, the moment for which we live. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as the ushers come to receive the offering right now, I would also like to encourage you in the prayer guide. Are you using this? How many of you are using the prayer guide? That's great. Last night we had the same response, a good number of you. You'll notice this week, if you're keeping up, that we are to be praying for a passion for brokenness and humility, because God uses those who are of humble heart. He rebukes or humbles the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So if you want to be a recipient of the grace of God, then we've got to be humble. So take this prayer guide. If by chance last week you didn't get one, then you need to pick one up out in the foyer and be praying this week specifically for brokenness. And there's various passages of Scripture. Look them up. I think it's exciting that as a church family, though we're large and scattered, we can all be praying for the same thing on the same day.
Let's sing that hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
I think that's hymn number 404, if you need to turn to it. Let's sing that last stanza. When he shall come with trumpet sound.
When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
As we leave this morning and we go out those doors, we are moving into the field that God has called us to, our mission field. May we be faithful this week. May we be ready and obedient to follow His word that we've heard this morning. Thank you for being with us. God bless.